Morning, everyone. It's great to see you. Great to have you with us today. If you are visiting, can I extend my welcome to that of Denzel's? It's great to have you with us. My name is Luke. I'm one of the staff as well. We've been working through the book of Romans the last little while. And if you could choose a day to join us, I think today is a great day. Because it's Romans chapter 8. It's one of the most glorious chapters of the Bible. And we're not going to do the whole of Romans chapter 8 today. In fact, we're not even going to be able to cover everything that we've read just now. So go to the Connect Group this week. Ask your Connect Group leaders any of the questions that I haven't answered for you. And that's how I gain favor with all of the Connect Group leaders in an instant. But lots of exciting stuff. But I do want us to just think through one or two things. And they're important things. So why don't we pray and ask God to help us with them? Father, we do thank you for the great privilege of meeting. Thank you for the opportunity to sing your praises. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to pray and enter into your throne room of grace. And thank you, Father, for the gift of your word that we've heard read. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, that you would speak to us through that today. We long, Lord, for you to take your word and write it on our hearts. We long, Lord, to encounter you through your word today. And we pray to that end for your glory. Amen. I had the great joy of officiating at a couple of weddings yesterday. At the first wedding I officiated, the groom, a 34-year-old young man, has recently been diagnosed with stage 4 terminal cancer. So the vows yesterday took on a whole new meaning to us. Because if you're familiar with wedding vows, you get to a particular point where you covenant to your spouse in sickness and in health. And just two lines later, you say the words, "Till death do us part." That moment in the service, it was very real. Very real, where life is moving towards. And so the truth is, over the last few weeks, as I've been meeting with this young couple and preparing them for their wedding, I have had to, at the same time, prepare them for the inevitability of death. That's where it's going. And so it struck me as I was doing those things, and it struck me in the joy of the wedding yesterday, I wondered if we've got to the stage where when that happens, that young couple have the assurance they're going to heaven. I think they have. Of course, I can't ask that question of them if I don't ask it of me too. And because I'm going to ask it of me, you know what I'm going to do, don't you? Well, I'm going to ask it of you. I mean, as we sit here today, have you got the assurance that if you were to die today, that you'll go to heaven? Are you clear on that in your own head? Have you got that certainty, that unwavering conviction, that because of who you are, because of your faith, you will have an eternal destiny that is secure, unchanging, certain? As we sit here, do you have that assurance? And if you say to me, "Yes, I do," can I ask you, what do you base it on? What is the basis for your assurance here? Let me give you a few answers that I've had over the years. One person told me, because they feel this way. They feel fine. One person said to me, because they once had a spiritual experience. Truth is, I've had gas. It makes no difference. I mean, that's what they think. I've got some experience. Maybe you come to church, and maybe as you look at your life, you see some progress in righteousness. You see yourself improving in certain areas, and you think, well, that's my assurance. Maybe you serve in ministry, And as you do that, you think, well, that's my assurance. If I keep serving, life will be fine. Of course, the problem with all of those things is they all revolve around you. They all revolve around you. And the other problem is they're up and down. Have you noticed that? Feelings come and feelings go. Experiences come and experiences go. You might get something right today, but actually tomorrow you're going to mess up. I mean, that was last week's sermon, wasn't it? You're still going to mess up. You're still going to do things that are unhelpful. And the truth is, you might have seasons in your life where you don't serve in ministry. Then what? Then what? So how can you and I have any sense of assurance if our assurance is in our fluctuations, in our two steps forward, three steps back life? Well, praise the Lord, we have Romans chapter 8. Because Romans chapter 8 is going to help us by giving us an objective assurance, an unwavering assurance, an assurance that is not at its heart rooted in us, but rooted in the only one who can give you assurance. And so today I simply want to look at two foundations for assurance as we study the word. The first foundation that I want to look at, it's very simple. It's Jesus Christ's work in us. It's Christ's work for us. It's what Jesus has done once and for all. The Apostle Paul summarizes all that Christ achieved for us by reminding you and me that we are not under the law. We are not under sin. We are not under death. No, we are under Christ. Look at verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, what the law could not do for you because of your sin, my sin, God did, and he did it by sending his own son, Jesus Christ, into the world. One who came like a man, came in flesh, came to be a sin offering. Friends, God secured our salvation through Christ's death on the cross. It was there that Jesus died as our substitute. He died in our place. Indeed, Paul has already reminded us back in chapter 6 that by faith, when Jesus died, we died. We died. And so God's judgment upon our sin, God's righteous requirement on the law from us, well, they've been completely satisfied, fully satisfied, when Jesus died as our representative on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. And so by faith in him, you and I are no longer under the rule, the dominion of the law. We're no longer under the rule and dominion of sin. We're no longer under the rule and dominion of death. No, we're under Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to be under Jesus. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you'll see straight away that that's just what Paul has been saying to us in chapters 5 through 7. That is his argument. We are to be, as believers, we are to be understood ourselves to be in Jesus, under Jesus, with Jesus. Of course, we could put it slightly differently. Have a look at verse 2. We could say that because Jesus died for us, you and I are now free, not enslaved. We've been set free from the law of sin and death, verse 2 says. The very things that enslaved you from birth, even if you don't get that, the very things that enslaved you, you have been set free of them. You died to sin, chapter 6, verse 6. You died to the law, chapter 7, verse 4. And so you are no longer bound to death, no longer fearful of the separation from God. See, if that is the truth, based on what Christ did for us, what's the only conclusion then that the Apostle Paul can draw? If he understands that what Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago is free you from the law, from sin, and from death, if that's what Jesus did, what is the only conclusion that is left for him to draw? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I thought you'd be happier. There is no condemnation. There is no accusation against you, dear friends. There is no charge against you. There is no debt next to your name. There is no penalty which you're still obligated towards. There is nothing, nothing still outstanding. No? No? You see, we've got to get it, friends. Because I don't think we see ourselves in this way. If I'm a believer here today, if I'm trusting in the cross of Christ, then I no longer stand condemned as a sinner and as an outcast. No, I stand today as one forgiven, accepted, included. I stand before you as a righteous saint before God. I know that's not how you think of me. I know that. And if truth be told, I don't often think of me like that. And my wife certainly doesn't. But here in Romans 8, what he says is, he says, when it comes to Luke Giles, because he trusts the work Christ did for him, there is no condemnation. He's a righteous saint. We watch a lot of TV, don't we? And so we're familiar. We're familiar with the whole American courtroom dramas. I love a good courtroom drama. And so we've seen the screenplays, haven't we? We know how it works. We know when the movie starts, there is this poor guy who's on death row. And we know that he's been found guilty and he's about to, I mean, that's why you're on death row, isn't it? Because you're about to die. And of course, there's the young whippersnapper lawyer who comes in and says, hey, look, I found some new evidence. Can you feel the suspense? The screenplay I'm busy working on. And so what happens is the whole movie is this lawyer presenting the new evidence to the judge. And it builds up, doesn't it, to that crescendo where this guy who spent the last several years on death row stands before the judge. And the judge looks at him and says, acquitted. Free. No charge. Of course, you and I know the bloke's guilty of sin. But the judge looks at him because of the work of the lawyer, the work of the advocate, the work of the Savior. And he says to that man on death row, there is no condemnation. You know, friends, nothing can change what Jesus did for you on the cross 2,000 years ago. And if your assurance of eternity is rooted in Christ's work for you, it is always yours. It is always yours. See, then we can have complete confidence. Then we can have unwavering assurance. My friends, no condemnation. Can I ask you today, is that your conviction? Is that what you understand as a believer? That because of Christ's work for you, you stand acquitted. You stand free. Christ's work for you. Of course, there's a second thing I want you to pick up from Romans 8 today. And not just Christ's work for you, I want you to pick up, secondly, Christ's presence in you. Christ's presence in you. You see, here's the great news of the gospel. The great news of the gospel is not just that by faith we are in Christ. It's actually that when we bow our knees to Him, He comes into us. He dwells in us. And that's why in verse 9 he says, look, you're not living in the realm of the flesh now, but the realm of the Spirit. He goes on in verse 9 to qualify that the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And then in verse 10 he tells us, and if Christ is in you. See, that's how the gospel works. The gospel works that by faith we go into Christ. And in that same gospel, Christ comes into us. I know the moment we say that, it sounds freaky. Eesh. Eesh. And that's because you watch too much TV. See, you're so used to watching horror movies, aren't you? You're so used to, I mean, I was in the generation that watched Poltergeist. Are any of you here old enough to remember Poltergeist? No? Some of you are. Because some of you are not, and I'm not the oldest one here, just saying. Okay? Just saying. See, so when we think of this, we have this weird idea of this like demon possession who's got all of you, that we're being taken over by some monster, haven't we? That's our picture. No, that's not this. Nor is this kind of this fuzzy feeling. Because sometimes we think that. We think that if Christ is in me, I must have a feeling. Tingly. And fuzzy. And warm all over. And if we don't have that, we think, well, I don't get it. Maybe you think, actually, when you become a Christian, you've got to have some experience. So when I deal with new Christians, they say, I'm waiting for the bolt of lightning. I'm waiting for this thing to happen to me. I mean, that's what we expect, don't we? That's not what this is. That's not what it means to have the presence of Christ in you. Now, I think Romans 8, and in fact, if you look forward, Romans 8 going forward is going to help us to see this, that it's the new mind. See, Christ in you is what changes your mind, what transforms how you think, how you understand. Of course, that's the heart, isn't it? Now, you just said mind. See, it's who you are at your core. Christ's presence is when you see yourself how you are in Christ. When your mind and the way you think has changed, you stop thinking like you used to once upon a time. Verse 5 alludes to that, doesn't it? It says we no longer have a mind that's set on the things of the flesh. We no longer set apart to do what we want. Now, when Christ dwells inside of us, he changes us from the inside out. Suddenly, as you keep reading verse 5, we have a mind set by the Spirit. And what we're able to do now that we've never been able to do previously is we're actually able to please God. See, up until this point, because of who you are at your core, because of the way you think, you could never please God. Verse 8 tells me that. Even when you were nice, even when you were good, you actually couldn't please God. The thing that pleases God is when you cling to Christ's work for you and when you have Christ in you, because then you're a new creature. Then the old has gone. You see, it's the transforming presence of Christ that transforms your heart, your mind, your life. See, this is God with us. And at that moment, we have a different lens, don't we? Do you know what it's like when you go to the optician? You go to the optician. Okay. Can you see fine? Yes, I can. Yes, then maybe you should sit in the right chair, sit over here. And they put those lenses in front of you. Click, 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 click. And I don't know if you've had like, and then at just the right combination, click, you see there is a wall over there that you hadn't noticed previously. You know what I'm talking about? You see, at that moment, what's happened? Well, I'll come back to Romans 8. He said, at that moment, Christ in you has given you a new mind. A mind that sees clearly. A mind that sees things they've never seen before. A mind that understands things in a way you've never understood it previously. And so what happens, because you have this clarity of vision, this clarity of thought, this clarity of purpose, you stop living for you and you start to pursue God. You pursue a life that honors God, a life that pleases God, a life that reflects God. And you do that because God dwells in you through his Son by his Spirit. Friends, can I tell you, it's that transformation that is the reminder of Christ in us. And so here's the thing. If you want to see your transformation, don't look today. Don't look today. Ask yourself, where were you 3 years ago? 5 years ago? I'm always nervous. I've shared this with you before. I'm always nervous if people who are at high school with me, and I went to high school locally, okay? I'm always nervous if people from high school come to this church. They knew me as a teenager. I mean, I pray that they'll see a change, but I pray that they'll stick around long enough to notice. See, there's a reminder, isn't it? As I start to see things differently, as I ask different questions about life, that's the presence of Christ in me. It's that transformation, that desire for growth, that pursuit to please God. Well, that's Christ in me. But I actually think that the reason Christ is in you is not just for that. It's one of the reasons why I love Romans chapter 8. It's because Christ in you, as he changes you to understand one fundamental truth about who you are. You see, Christ in you wants you to be very clear. You are no longer a slave to sin and to death, for you are a son. You are a son. You see, Christ in us reminds us that we live as sons, not as slaves. It's so much more than just freeing us from bondage. Have a look down at verse 15. It's not just freeing us from bondage. It is securing our adoption to sonship. Friends, I stand before you not just as a righteous saint. I stand before you as a believer, as a righteous son. Yeah, not convinced, are you? I know immediately we talk about sonship. I know we live in a world where that will be perceived to be politically incorrect. Gender bias, very confusing. I get that. But we've got to go back to the first century. We've got to understand how words are used in their context and in the context of the day. We've got to be clear that in Romans chapter 8, this isn't a gender identity. It's not telling me biology. And because it's not that, it's not actually a picture of exclusivity. It's not saying, well, some of you are sons and some of you aren't, in the sense of gender. No, it's a status issue. It's a status issue. It's an identity in terms of our spirituality. And in that sense, this is the most inclusive term you can find. See, Paul wants us to be clear that all believers, every Christian who trusts Christ, every single person, what we call dramatic emphasis. Thank you, Carol. You guys carry on, pretend it's broken. So what we'll just do is we'll just put that on the floor and then it can't fall any further. How's that? See, if you're a person here today who has believed in your heart that Christ was raised from the dead, if you have confessed with your lips that Christ is Lord, then you are saved. You are a believer. And all believers, come back to Romans 8, all believers, regardless of language, regardless of race, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of gender, are given the highest status they can possibly be given. They are called sons of God. Let that wash over you for a minute. That means, dear friends, by faith in Christ's work for us and through the assurance of Christ's presence with us, you and I are on par with Jesus. We are treated the same way the Father treats him. Raised with God in glory. That is ours. But we receive what the Father gives Christ. All that is his is ours. That's why in just a few verses, he's going to describe you as a co-heir with Christ in verse 17. See, this is what it means to be a son. Jesus with you, Jesus' presence in you, reminds us, he testifies as the word, that you and I will listen to this truth. We are God's children. We are God's children. So friends, there's no fear. There's no fear for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because we are secure as sons. I went to a conference this week on Martin Luther. Discovered there's some very clever people in this world. And I'm not one of them, which is fine. But Martin Luther wrote a hymn that is well known, and we will sing it, A Mighty Fortress. And we'll sing it actually in our Reformation Sunday in a few weeks' time. But in the song, he talks about one line, one word that defeats the devil. Do you have any idea what that word is? Jesus. It's always Jesus. Actually, I don't think that is the word, just so you know. It'd be interesting to see if, Ben, if you agree with me on this. I got it from the Gospel Coalition, so it must be right. See, what's the devil going to do? Here's the devil. The devil's going to sit on your shoulder and he's going to say, God doesn't love you. You're not one of his. You don't belong to him. You're not his children. Isn't that what he's going to do? Every time you make a mistake, every time something goes wrong, every time there's a difficulty, the devil's going to pop up and say, you see, God doesn't love you. You aren't his. Here's the word that I think will defeat the devil. Liar. You're a liar. Because the truth is, I am God's son. That's the truth. And no matter what you tell me, that is the truth. I'm God's child. I have been adopted into his family. That's what it means when I believe in Christ. I'm in his family. And nothing can change that. And so when the devil tells you all these things, you say to him, you're lying. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to listen to Jesus. Because what does Jesus say? He says, I've secured your place in the family. You're in. See, friends, I'm not a saint. I'm not a saint. But in Christ, I am a son. And so are you. I have an older brother. He has three children. They're not all as good looking as me, but some of them are. I have my niece, Tyler. I have my nephew, Matthew. And I have my other nephew, Samuel. Now, when you look at their family portrait, you'll see that it's quite odd. It's quite odd because Samuel is adopted. And he doesn't look anything like his brother, Matthew. He's completely different on so many different levels. Matthew's tall. Samuel's not. Matthew is skinny. Samuel is not. Matthew is white. Samuel is not. When you look at a family portrait, they don't look anything alike. And yet Samuel is no less my nephew than Matthew. And you know, the courts actually tell us that. In this country, the legality of adoption means that an adopted child has every protection and every privilege of a biological child. There is not a court in this country that will tell you Sammy is not my nephew and not my brother's son. Isn't that amazing? And God says, there's not a court in the universe that will say Christians are not my sons. Do you know that today, friends? Do you know that? Do you know that because of Christ's work for you and because of his Spirit within you, do you know that you are secure? Do you know that you are steadfast? See, assurance comes not from you. It can never come from you. You fluctuate too much. It can't even come from your good-looking pastors. Now, it can come only from Christ, from his objective work to redeem you on the cross 2,000 years ago so that you are free, and from his subjective presence to remind you that we have no fear because we're adopted. And so we sit here today, don't we? And we say, wonderful, preach it, we love it. We'll just sit back here and take it all. Now have a look at verse 12. See, here's Paul's logic. You are secure in Christ. You are safe in Christ. You are free in Christ. You are adopted in Christ. That is your assurance, therefore. Do you see there was another therefore in verse 12? Therefore, we have this obligation. But it's not to the flesh to live according to it. No, it's to live according to the Spirit. It's to live to please God. It's to offer our body to God. You see, it's our assurance that enables you and me to live as we should in the present from a point of safety and security. The team at St. Helens wrote a book on Romans, and this is how they describe this section. They say that instead of living according to the sinful nature, we are to go to war against sin in our lives. The attitude that Paul describes is not one of token resistance, but of absolute ruthlessness. We are to go on putting to death everything that the flesh desires. This is the great obligation for every Christian. It means conscious, ongoing effort on our part, but not apart from, not distinct from the activity of God's Spirit who subdues the flesh as we put it to death and as we set our minds upon the things of God. You see, friends, it's actually our assurance that sets us free to pursue godliness. It's actually our assurance that sets us free to live the way God wants us to live. Do you remember when you were at school? I know that's a long memory for some of you, but go back to school for a moment. Do you remember as you walked into your desk, there were those days where you would sit down at your desk, and at that moment the teacher would say, "Surprise test." When? Ish. Is that allowed? And you'd go into this flat panic, and it would almost immobilize you, wouldn't you? What if I can't answer? I'm going to fail. What am I going to tell my mother? What am I going to tell my father? I mean, that's what would happen. You'd go into this flat panic, wouldn't you? All the homeschool kids are going and saying, "I don't have that problem." And then the teacher says this to you, "But it won't count for marks." See, at that moment, when I know I'm secure in the outcome, I give my best to the test, don't I? I try my best. I try and answer every question. Actually, it seems counterintuitive, but at that moment, my security sets me free to give my best. See, that's this. That's this. My security in Christ sets me free to give my best, to live the way he wants me to live, to fight sin and to put it to death. And I can do that in the context not just of an obligation, but in the context of a hope. A hope. You see, I've got to go to verse 17 before we finish. He says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in the sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." See, this is not the end of the story, is it? There is a glory to come. Yes, if you've been following Romans 8, part of that glory, no doubt, will be a new body. I'm going to have a resurrection body. I'm thrilled about that. I really am. Verse 11, "He who raised Jesus from the dead is living in me. And so if he's going to give me what he gave Jesus, then the Spirit of God inside of me, the day will come where he will raise me to a glorious resurrection body that is mine. I can't wait. You won't believe how fast I'm going to be able to run in my resurrection body. And chocolate cake won't make an ounce of difference. See, that's my hope, isn't it? My hope is that I'm living now in this way, but I'm living for glory. I'm living for the hope of a resurrection because Jesus has secured it for me. I don't know what it looks like, but he does. He secured it. He will raise me to an immortal, glorious body. He'll raise me not just to life, but to new life, to eternal life, to life where I'm no longer marked by sin, where I'm no longer marked by my history, where I'm no longer marked by my mistakes. I'm going to be in the presence of the one who redeemed me, who raised me. Part of my inheritance will be to be with Christ in glory, whatever that means. Because I think sometimes it's too big a term for us. At the very least, it will be to fully understand what it means to be not just a righteous saint, but a righteous son. See, friends, that's why I keep going now. That's why I keep living for Jesus now. Because I know I'm secure for tomorrow. And so let me ask you the question again. If you were to die today, are you sure you'll go to heaven? And is your assurance rooted in Christ and Christ alone? Is your assurance determined by his work for you and his presence in you? His work to free you, his presence to adopt you. Christopher Ashe reminds us that assurance is not arrogance, but rather a humble acknowledgement of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the praise. Let's pray. Father, won't it please you to give us the presence of Christ, to transform our minds, to transform our hearts, that we will be secure today, that we are your children, that you have secured for us the Spirit of adoption to sonship. And we pray, Lord, that that security, that assurance through Christ's work and Christ's presence, we pray, Lord, that that would change how we live each and every day henceforth. Lord, help us secure in Christ to persevere to glory. In his name we pray. Amen.